morning, would you turn with me to Revelation chapter 13? We've come to a chapter in Revelation that's perhaps better known than a lot of others, probably because of the reference simply to one little phrase that's used in Revelation 13, and that is the mark of the beast, and the number 666. The kinds of things that people have speculated that this mark of the beast is, or that the number 666 is, would almost be laughable if it weren't for the seriousness of the content of what's being referred to. And yet, even as I say that, the people are trying to find definitions of what 666 is, or what this mark of the beast is. I also want to say that the task of trying to actually find applications to what Revelation's symbols are about is not only a legitimate thing to do, it's actually very important that we do it. There are extremes to that, of course, finding applications here and there and everywhere, which border on ludicrous. Jack Van Impe is an American televangelist who's known for his half-hour weekly television program series Jack Van Impe Presents, in which he and his wife, Roxella, give an eschatological commentary on the news of the week as to how it fulfills prophecy, how it fulfills the end times. And I find that he finds fulfillment in almost every news story. He can take any clipping of news from every source and find applications that I believe are not really warranted, not always the case. Anyway, well, I may be accused this morning a little bit of being a Jack Van Impe, because I think there are some very specific things going on in our news today, currently, that are directly a fulfillment of what's promised in this passage of Scripture. I'll try not to be speculative. I'll try not to be crazy about this, but I think we ought to look very carefully and try to find applications that apply to us today. So Revelation chapter 13, verses 1 to 18, would you read along with me? And I saw a beast arising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns, and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. And one of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and nation and tongue. And all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and the faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had 2 horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence, and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak, and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slaved, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Lots of things here. Intimidating in some ways. And yet, as we've seen a lot of times in our study of Revelation, it's not nearly as bad as we may think. Last week, we saw that Satan, who was depicted as a great red dragon, was bent on devouring, and particularly the child of the woman, who was Christ. Satan is about the work of trying to prevent Christ from doing his work. He certainly was preventing that work, trying his best to devour him before the work took place, trying to devour him even at his birth, or even causing him to stumble after birth so that he would not be able to complete the work that God had given him, his redemptive work. But having failed at that task, then he set about pursuing the woman itself, the church, the destruction of the church. But I wonder if you think about this, that Satan is only truly a single creature. He's not omnipresent as God's Spirit is. And so we have to ask, how does he go about this work? How does an angel, a created being, go about this destructive work that he has been described here? But what instrumentation does the church most feel the wrath of this beast or of this dragon? And I believe that chapter 13 of Revelation answers that question by describing these two beasts that we have, one that rises up from the sea in verse 1 and one that rises up from the earth in verse 11. So our task in part here as we begin is to try to identify these beasts. Who are they and what are we about? And again, this is intimidating to some extent because of the dramatic pictures you get of the horns and everything else that's going on here. But what I'd like us to do is simply do what we've always done in our study of Revelation, and that is to look first to the Old Testament. If we're finding symbolic references, we ought to first go to the Old Testament to say, where are these present? And I think the clearest reference to these beasts that we may find is in Daniel chapter 7 that we read. In Daniel's vision, there were four beasts, you'll recognize, that arose, interestingly, from the sea. And these beasts represented, and they were told, and we got the interpretation in that passage, that we're actually talking about four kings. Kings that arose from the earth, as it were. And interestingly, these beasts with ten horns are said to devour. They are to make war on the saints. They have a clear tie, as we see, between the language of the passage that we see in Revelation and this passage in Daniel. So very close ties here. It's not that we're having to speculate that maybe this is something to tie together. These are very closely related. In Daniel's day, we know that there are several visions given to Daniel. One here happens with Belshazzar. There's one previously with Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2. And in chapter 2, we know in his vision that they were shown four kingdoms that would be a succession of them. He saw a statue with four different parts to it, and those represented four kingdoms. And then later on, as we get to this passage in Daniel 7, you see four beasts. And so I think there's a parallel between them. We recognize that in that day there were a succession of those kingdoms, after which would rise up the kingdom of Christ that would destroy the others. And so you have a succession from Babylon, Babylonian Empire, to the Persian Empire, to the Greek Empire, and then to Roman Empire, each with different characteristics. Revelation kind of combines all of these and talks about them. One might be likened to a lion with eagle's wings. That's the Daniel picture. Another like a bear with bear's feet. Another like a leopard with wings. And finally, a fourth described only by its ferocious teeth and its horns. Well, the people of John's day, if we can follow in the history of the church, the Old Testament church after Daniel, would be living in the time of that fourth kingdom, the kingdom of Rome, the fourth beast, if you will. Now, as Revelation 13 begins to take this imagery up, it combines all four of those kingdoms, all four of those beasts, if you will, into one beast. And it says here in Revelation, listen to the language. It has ten horns. The beast was like a leopard, and its feet were like that of a bear, and his mouth was like that of a mouth of a lion. And so you see the same images borrowing from these same kings. So we get the impression that it's not necessarily just one specific kingdom or king that we're talking about, though we can perhaps name Rome as a general application of the principle that he's giving here. But more, it's a representation of multiple manifestations of evil powers. This happens as we take the combining of the things into one beast. often political and secular, that fight against the kingdom of Christ, that persecute and seek to extinguish the Christian light throughout history. So this beast that is spoken of here in Revelation seems to be talking about kingdoms, some kind of power, some kind of political and secular strength that is fighting against the kingdom. Now, as we said, there were kings and kingdoms associated with the beast in Daniel 7. When we get to chapter 17 of Revelation, it's going to refer to these again. It will refer to the 10 horns as 10 kings. So, again, a parallel. So when the apostle sees a hideous beast rising from the sea, if he has his knowledge of the book of Daniel, at least, it will represent to him some form of kingdom, some kind of government or political or authoritative power that rules over or is going to have influence over Christians and will seek their demise. Revelation's depiction gives us the sense that we should expect a mixture of these vile manifestations of Satan's attacks upon the church periodically through history, that during this time of times and half a time, or 42 months, that this is what's going on. The satanic beast is a combination of all of their evils, these kingdoms, and they fight against the church. Now, we know that opposition to the church comes in lots of different forms. It comes sometimes from society in general. It may come from certain individual unbelievers who are attacking the church or other Christians individually. So it happens different ways. But this picture today in Revelation 13 is of Satan, the dragon, using the powers of the state, of the government, really, to oppose the church, indeed to make war on the church. And this most certainly was happening by the various rulers within the Roman Empire, as John was writing. Though they weren't called kings, they were called emperors. And emperors had the position of king, really, aggressively demanding Christians to compromise their faith, to give up their faith. And if they refused to do so, some of them would be put clearly to death. Others would be imprisoned. Others would be tortured and so on. And so this sort of helps us key in on identifying who this beast is referring to, or what the beast generally is referring to even further, because this beast seems to demand something particularly of those under his power, and that is worship. This beast demands worship of the dragon. And he will accept worship himself, the beast will, but in effect, to worship the beast is to worship the dragon himself. Indeed, we know that to worship anything or anyone other than the living and the true God, that is to worship an idol. And so Satan considers idolatry to be a worship of himself. Think of that. Satan considers the worship of any idol to be worship of him. He claims that worship. We are allying with Satan when we do that. So this beast demands worship. But how do people worship a beast like this? How do we go about that in real application? Worship involves, of course, faith in something, trust in something, a trust and devotion to something. So my question is, do people place their faith in? Do they show devotion to? Do they really trust in a political government or ideology to provide for them, to be their God, in a sense, to provide security and peace and happiness and provision? Do they rely upon government to provide for their daily needs of food and shelter and protection? Well, they do, don't they? And we do sometimes, don't we? Well, this is false worship. And it's intentionally sought out by Satan. Satan uses every means he can to provide any alternative to the worship of the true God, of course. But he uses this particularly, sometimes the state beast, if you will, to provide that offer of an alternate God. And governments are powerful things. Those at the top of governments who run them are awful powerful entities. They control people's lives, the governments do. They can tell us, for example, what's right and wrong. They have the gall, as it were, to tell us what is right and wrong, what behaviors are acceptable and which ones are forbidden. They can demand a percentage of our income and determine how easily or how difficult it is for some people to own their own homes or to get an education. They can make demands as to how we educate, feed, and care for our own children. And sometimes if we don't comply to them, they can actually take away our children, or at least they claim to be able to do so. They can legislate what's acceptable speech, what may be said and what may not be said, and they will criminalize all the things that don't fit into their category. You get the idea. The governments are powerful things. The state is a powerful beast. Now, I'm not trying to depict all government as evil. Clearly not. Romans 13 tells us that the governments are of God. There's something that he has put in place. But it's not hard for us to see how a wicked government, one that has rejected God, one that turns away from God, and often they can be and they often are used of Satan to persecute the church and to cause havoc, to frustrate the cause of Christ. And yet apart from persecution, a wicked state can also do this work of drawing people astray from the true God, from trusting in God, because what happens is the government sets itself up in the place of God. The state, the powerful government under the influence of the dragon, sets itself up as the power that does many godlike things. It provides food. It provides for the hungry. It provides health care to those who are ill. It provides shelter to the homeless. It provides jobs for the worker. It provides good roads for healthy commerce to function. It provides security from hostile outsiders. It provides a pension for your later years, social security, and so on. It's as if the government were saying, place your trust in me. I will care for you. I will be your provider, your caregiver, your healer, your security. Some governments grow so big and control so much that people may say, as they do in verse 4, who is like this beast? And who can fight against it? I wonder if you've ever heard anyone say that kind of thing about the United States. Who is like the United States? Nobody can fight against it. So they give their allegiance to the state. They give their allegiance to government. Well, is this worship of the beast a very common problem? Verse 7 tells us that those who will not worship the living God are under the authority of Satan. Now, that's a profound truth of Scripture that few, if any, unbelievers, I think, would admit to up front. Yes, I'm not a believer in Jesus Christ, and that means I'm under the authority of Satan. Would anyone admit to that? Well, that's what the Scripture says. It says that they're under the authority of Satan. They are under his authority. In contrast, those whose names have been written before the foundation of the world in the book of the Lamb who was slain are said to be free. Free from his authority. Now, of course, they're under God's authority. Well, I wonder if you see life through this lens. Do you really see life through the lens that's being portrayed here in Revelation? Do you realize that Satan uses even the institutions of our daily life to press forward his evil agenda against us? Well, how Christians need to reclaim the institutions of God. Christians need to reclaim the institutions of God, like the Sabbath day, like marriage, and certainly like government, that they might serve him and not fight against him. Now, even as I say this, we must know that strong opposition and persecution will come. Verse 10 makes it pretty clear that some will be taken captive. They'll be arrested because they will not do the beast's will. While others will actually be slain. You see, in the worst case scenario, the state and its rulers demand worship and submission and allegiance, and those who do not give it will be put to death. Now, one thing I hope that's happening for you, as it's happening for me, as we go through the study of Revelation, is that you see the precision and the interconnectedness of the Scriptures. We're reading from the book of Revelation, but I hope you see that this message is not something that just shows up there and nowhere else. But this is consistent throughout the whole of Scripture. The book of Revelation has such close ties to the rest of Scripture, both Old and New Testaments. Revelation borrows heavily, for example, from Isaiah and Daniel, as we've seen, or Ezekiel, or Genesis, or Exodus. Even the book of Job, for example, for its symbolism, it borrows the Leviathan and the imagery of that things from books like Job. So you have all of these pictures coming out from all of the pictures of Scripture. The prophecies of Revelation are then supported and they're reiterated in New Testament books. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. You've got Jesus teaching in the Gospels. You've got so many places in the scriptures of, again, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, but you've got Paul's letters to the Romans and to the 1st and 2nd Corinthians and so on. And you have all of this going on, the support of the same message going across about what we're up against as believers. So his letter to the Thessalonians, for example, is particularly helpful in connection to the chapter we're looking at today. In 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 and 4, Paul writes, and he's talking about a false prophet that's out there. False teachers and prophets prior to Christ's return. And this is what he says. Listen carefully. Let no one deceive you in any way. For that day, he's speaking about the last great day, that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. This is what we're up against, is that there are those who come and rise up and proclaim themselves to be in the place of God. And this anticipation that there will be those like this who set themselves up as God, demanding worship, opposing the church, is perfectly in keeping with the works that's described here of the beast. And we know that even in John's day, this is what was taking place, right? The emperor Domitian, for example, demanded to be addressed by those who are his subjects in this way. When you speak to me, he said to his subjects, you refer to me as your Lord and your God. If you want to talk to me, you say, your Lord, my Lord and my God, may I? That's how Domitian demanded that his subjects speak to him. Domitian had a huge statue constructed in the city of Ephesus, reminding people that he alone was to be worshipped in all of the earth. I want you to see how relevant this is to the people John's writing to. John's church was where? It was in Ephesus, where they can see this statue in their town to Domitian, who's demanding that we worship him as God alone. And if we don't do that, what happens? We're in the threat of our lives. So something we can see perhaps more clearly here than in any other chapter, I think, maybe even in Scripture, is Satan's attempt to imitate Christ. His imitation, his masquerading as if he were God himself. Derek Thomas suggests that if the beast of the sea sort of represents a political power, the beast of the earth stands for its religious parallel. And you see these two kind of working together. But note here how he even sets up a counterfeit trinity. That's the title of my sermon today, so I finally got around to what I was talking about. But the counterfeit trinity is this image of Satan trying to present himself as the alternate God. And I want you to notice lots of things. I'll just cover these very quickly. But note how the dragon, Satan, here acts in relationship to his beast that he creates. It parallels the Father's relationship to the Son in the Godhead. The dragon bestows upon the beast his authority, his throne, his power. And it's, of course, limited in authority. It's a limited reign, a limited power. But Satan doesn't act as if that were so. He acts as if he has all authority. Notice that there's a mock creation. When God created the earth out, he did so out of a chaotic situation over the waters and brought land out of that and so on. Here you have the bringing forth of the beast out of the chaotic waters, just as God created the earth. The beast is made in the image of the dragon, just as Jesus is the manifestation of his Father, so that when people see Jesus, they see God the Father. There's a very close parallel to this beast and the one coming out of the abyss in chapter 11 that we saw. When we saw a beast arise out of the abyss, we knew that was Satan. Here you have a similar parallel of the beast arising out of the sea, and it shows similar characteristics. The beast wears crowns, not surprisingly, as if he were the king. We said last time that he truly has power and authority, and he does reign, but it's counterfeit. It's in the sense that Christ's reign and power is unlimited. He has a limited power. God himself is the one who exercises the right to give him authority for a period of time. You'll notice it's for 42 months. That's the same limited period between Christ's first and his second coming that we've talked about. It parallels the 1260 days. It parallels the time and half a time that we run into again and again. So it's talking about this limited time period in which Satan rules. But notice also that the dragon masquerades as if he were the Messiah himself. Verse 11 says it sort of subtly, but it says, the beast rising out of the earth had two horns like a lamb. That's not unintentional. He's trying to be the lamb. He wants to look like the lamb. Revelation's filled with the imagery of Christ as the lamb. And here's Satan attempting to come across as that lamb. But something gives him away, if you have any discernment. And that is that this lamb sounds not like a lamb. He sounds like a dragon, did you notice? He speaks like the dragon speaks. He doesn't speak like the lamb. He's a dragon in lamb's clothing. Okay? The dragon proclaims blasphemies in the place of truth. He's a warrior, like Christ is a warrior. He's a warrior. He fights for his cause. And people give him praise. They worship him. Notice the song of praise that's voiced to him in verse 4. Who is like this beast? Nobody can fight against him. That's a praise to the beast. As the church is said to be the bride of Christ, eventually in chapter 17, we'll get around to this counterfeit bride of Satan, of the dragon. What is it? It's Babylon, the prostitute, who is in relationship to the Satan, into the dragon. I'm sorry. And what's more, this lamb look-alike does miracles, like the lamb does, in order to deceive this case. As Jesus did miracles while he was on the earth as a means of lending credence to his true identity, his authority, so at some point prior to Christ's return, Satan will be allowed to do miracles in order to get followers to give him allegiance, to give allegiance to the beast. Both the dragon and the beast accept worship from the world, interchangeably, like the Father and the Son do. You can worship either one, and they're quite happy. And perhaps the greatest counterfeit, I think, that we find in this passage is the staging of a counterfeit resurrection. Imitating the pinnacle of Christ's victory, this is what Satan does. He's an angel of light appearing as if he were God. This mortal wound that we read about reminds us that, as we said last week, Satan is a defeated foe. The wound has been inflicted. It is a fatal wound. But he doesn't simply die on the spot. He doesn't simply go away as if he were put away yet. In a sense, his fatal wound has been inflicted at the cross. And yet his time has not yet come. And in the meantime, he's a terrible loser, we said. What does he do? He's like that wiping off of the board after you've lost the game. That's what he's doing. He's trying to wipe off the board. He's a terrible loser, wreaking havoc wherever he's able. By all appearances, when Jesus was raised from the dead, came back, as it were, Satan was finished. That's the end of it. His wound has been inflicted. The disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit. And what begins to happen? The church begins to flourish at that point. Multiplying again and again, exponentially, the church begins to grow. What happens to Satan? You think he's defeated, really. And yet, before long, Satan seems to revive and began persecuting the church once more, and now aggressively so, even more violently than before, through the Jewish authorities and eventually through Rome. You see, this is a counterfeit resurrection for Satan and his beasts, though it's not a genuine death and resurrection as Jesus had done. Rather, his mortal wound has been inflicted, and though he appears for this short period of time, for 42 months, to be live and well, kicking, if you will, in truth, his final end is certain. Well, as the beast often takes the form of a demonized state power, the resurrection of the beast may be seen, for example, in the survival of certain empires that seemed at a point to be dying out and destroyed, but seem to revive as well. And I think the revival of certain political ideologies is like this as well. You might see a parallel there as well. They function a bit like that. I think of maybe communism as an example of that. Many thought communism had been put to rest, as it were, I think when maybe at the time of at the end of Reagan or something like that. But communism has seemed to revive a lot in Russia, certainly thriving in certain places in North Korea, in China and so on. But this kind of revival or a resurrection, as it were, it seems to lead people to believe that this ideology is a particularly strong one that we can trust in because it's going to last. It's going to be there. We can trust it. We can put our hope in it for providing for us what we need for food and clothing and shelter and all these other things. If it can't, maybe it'll solve all of man's problems because it provides. It will save us. It'll give justice. And I'm not picking on communism particularly. I think there's lots of ideologies that people trust in in the place of God. One final counterfeit I'm going to mention is that almost sacramental parallel that the beast does in marking those who are his. Christ marks those who are his. We've already read about him putting his name on them in a symbolic way. Again, not physically, but actually putting his name on their heads and so on. So you have a parallel to that. Again, a counterfeit example of that where Satan does this. Verse 16 says, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand and on the forehead. Well, I think something that's not too alarmist to say, and I don't want to be an alarmist, but is that as we get closer and closer to Christ's return, I believe there to be a clearer and clearer distinction between those who are Christ's and those who are not his. Those who serve Satan instead. I think it's going to be easier and easier to see those who truly love and trust Christ, because as persecution increases, there simply is no longer any reason for one who is not a true believer to continue to name the name of Christ and face that persecution. To identify with Christ simply is not worth it anymore. And so you have clearer and clearer distinctions. I mentioned at the beginning of this message that I believe there are some specific applications in our current events that are at least partial fulfillments of what we're talking about here. And I'm going to leave you to make your own interpretations of what's going on in our government. I really am not going to go there. That's not my purpose this morning. I'll leave that to you. But the one thing I am going to think of is the most clear example to me is maybe this Islamic movement in the Middle East right now. Because in our day, on our news stations, there's a group of people trying to establish a caliphate state. It is actually a political government. It is a religious state ruling over the people. It is a mixture, in a sense, of the one from the land and the one from the sea. It has both political aspects to it. It has religious aspects to it. And it's rising up. And what is it doing? Well, people who will not renounce their Christian faith and declare allegiance to the Muslim faith are being put to death. They're being slain. I think not long ago I told you the story of some believers in Nigeria who were confronted by a similar Islamic state. Their families are recorded. Their homes are marked. And these families are not allowed. They are denied the ability to buy and sell. Well, these are clear situations in our day in fulfillment, I think, of verses 15 and 17. Either you're slain, or you cannot buy, or you cannot sell. That's a clear example of this. And I think it's only one of many, you see. It's not that this is the solution. This is what's being referred to. I think this is only one example of many that happened throughout this period of time between Christ's first and his second coming. The beast of the earth falls short of Christ and what he does. We need to wrap this up, and I haven't even gotten to mention 666 yet. But very quickly, I think the best interpretation we can make of 666 is really the simplest one. And that is that 6 is not quite 7. Right? 6, the number 6, is not quite 7. And 7 we've been familiar with all through Revelation. It speaks about perfection. It speaks about completeness and wholeness. And 6 is not there. So my simple maybe summary of this is that 7 being the perfection, and those who follow the beast are given a mark that's not perfection. In fact, it is the sign of the one who is triune in his imperfection. You see what I mean? The beast of the earth falls short of Christ in every way, every single way. Every one of his counterfeits falls short of the reality that's found to be found in Christ. I believe we're living in the end times. We're living in the 42 months. We're living in the 1260 days of the times and half a time between Christ's first coming and his second coming. And so we're up against these things. The evidences of Satan's destructive beasts, whether they be government or something else, are everywhere present around us. And as believers, we must understand the significance and the magnitude of the battle that we are involved in. We go about our daily lives as if no spiritual battle was going on, and that's simply not true. You and I and everything that we face during the day is a part of the bigger picture, of the big scheme. And so I simply want to say to you, be warned. Be warned, because counterfeits are difficult to tell from the real thing. And Satan is all about selling himself and his idols as really no less than the things of God. These are his things. You see, it's not that he presents himself as the opposite of God, the complete, you know, polar opposite of God. Not at all. If he did that, we could say, ooh, that's easy. I don't have to go there. I want to do what's Christ's. But that's not the case. He presents everything that he does in society, in government, in a family, use of the Lord's Day. You pick anything that you want to talk about. Satan presents himself as the right answer, as the good answer, as God's way. Well, I want to say that those in the world cannot tell the difference. They cannot tell the difference. But neither can you, unless you have the discernment of the Holy Spirit, God's gift to every believer. There's no middle ground. People so wish that there could be a middle ground between following God and following something else. But there's no middle ground. According to the scripture, either you serve Christ or you are under the authority and serving, therefore, Satan. Your allegiance cannot be hidden either. You will either give your allegiance, your worship to God and to his son, Jesus Christ, or you will give it to the dragon and the beast. There is no neutrality. And then finally, simply remember that Satan is a charlatan. He is one who seeks to devour and destroy. The gospel comes to people who are in delusion because they believe that they're going on a right path. They think they're doing what is good and appropriate and actually will get them the best. And Satan is out to devour them. He's a defeated enemy, though. So be reminded of the promise. And it shows up again, not just in Revelation over and over again, where Christ is the victor. He is the one. We read it in Daniel that the saints are the ones who inherit this eternal kingdom that will last forever and ever. And of course, that's the truth of Scripture. Listen to one more in Isaiah chapter 27, verse 1. In that day, the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing beast, the serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. The language here, the pictures are of the same thing, talking about the victory that we have in Christ. Well, I simply want to have you go from here with the challenge of the words from verse 10, because I think in all of the passage we read today, here's the encouragement, here's the challenge to the saints. It says this: here is a call for the endurance and the faith of the saints. In the light of what's going on around us, and again, I could pick out the government, I could pick out this thing around in terms of the opposition we have against Satan. But you're in a battle. And so I simply say to you, it's a call for endurance. It's a call for faith in Jesus Christ, your allegiance to him, and to walk before him faithfully. So let's seek him in prayer. Our Lord and our God, we ask for your help. I recognize, Lord, that I'm no different than many other pastors who can look at a passage like this and can speculate and try to come up with ways that this is going on around us. And I think it's important for us to do it, but I recognize that I might be in error. So I pray that you would give guidance and protection to the minds and hearts of those who hear, and that as they study the scripture, as they study the current events, as they study what's going on in this world, where they would find true application of it, and then be on guard and be careful against the counterfeits that Satan throws up against them. Lord, we want to serve Christ, and we find ourselves throughout the week being led along our own path or some other path. And we confess that to you, and we ask for your help to walk straight, to walk in line with the one who is our Lamb, who was slain on our behalf, the one who covered us with his righteousness, the one who's done so many good things for us, and will take us ultimately to be home with him. We pray for any here today who do not know Christ personally in their own hearts, that this sermon would not be something which hardens the heart in any way, Lord, but would indeed soften us to see the reality of the battle we're in and find the goodness and the glory and the beauty of Christ. We pray this in your name. Amen.